color. Still talking about the Lord in his humanity, in his character, and so I want to cover some different things. But just as a foundational thing, Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if somebody is truth, obviously what's going to come out of them is truth, because he also taught it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so Christ was in a situation where he could do nothing but tell truth. Sometimes it was a blessing, and sometimes people didn't think it was a blessing because he was very straightforward in the way he dealt with people. So I'm just going to take a few different ways that he was a truth teller. And I was going to start with the praise, but I think I'm going to start instead of that with his confrontation, because it was confrontational. And I'm going to start in Matthew 12. And of course, this is, you can read in Matthew 12, you can read in Matthew 23. Both of these instances, he's dealing with the Pharisees. But in Matthew 12, he makes a point about who they really are. And it starts in the 24th verse. Now, this is after he had healed a guy on the Sabbath day. So he healed this guy on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees are all bent out about him doing that because they're violating this Jewish law that they have about what you can do on the Sabbath. And it says in verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it about the healing, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So this is their attack. They launched their attack against him by calling him satanic, that he is actually a servant of Satan. And it's because he's a servant of Satan that the demons will obey him and go out. It doesn't have anything to do with any of this other stuff. So it's not the power of God. So this is their accusation. Jesus' response is, Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every house divided against itself shall not stand. Now, I'm not going to take time, but there's a very solid principle there. You can think about the United States of America. You can think about the Union of Nations in the world. You can think about homes, families. You can think about any unit or any group, and you can apply this by examining what's going on in them. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. So unity is far better than conformity. Conformity is, that's where you get into this thing called diversity, and everybody's supposed to just get along, which means the Christians are supposed to be subdued, and the sinner is supposed to be exalted. So this is a good principle to kind of keep in your mind as you evaluate various circumstances. Then he said, if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? If every kingdom divided against itself shall not stand, and Satan casting out Satan, obviously going to be destroyed. So he says, in logical conclusion, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your children cast them out? Because they had a way of doing this that didn't work, but they had different incantations and so forth they did to try, because they were because of their angelology, the Jews were so steeped in the angelic world that they also were very steeped in the demonic world. And that's why they believed you couldn't leave a glass of water out overnight and then drink it, because they believed the possibility of a demon landing on the water. So if the demon lands on the water and you drink it, then you have a demon inside of you. Or if you have food, the demon can land on the food, and you eat the food, and then you have this problem inside of you. And that's when Jesus said, it's not what enters the mouth. That's not what defiles a man. It's what comes out of the heart. But the Pharisees were very, very steeped in this. So the dealing with them concerning Satan is kind of like right up their alley, but it not fitting their theologies. So the question is, okay, if you look at me and you say I cast out demons by the devil, then who do yours cast them out by? What power or authority are you using? And of course, they're silent on this. Therefore, they, your children, shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man? Then he will spoil the house. Again, this is applicable not only to individuals, it's applicable to families, it's applicable to society. in general. It's applicable to churches, anything, just as the other one I mentioned. What you look for is what happened to the Ephesian church? The Ephesian church left its first love. What happened to the Galatians? They got bewitched. And so when the Lord is dealing with this, he's saying, look, something happened that the strong man, who is the Holy Spirit, the strong man got bound in some way, not literally bound because you can't do that, but he got bound in his influence so that the influence coming into the people was not the Holy Spirit's instruction, it was another person's instruction. And now you begin to see the desecration or destruction of the house, whatever that house might be. So there are various scriptures that you can draw from this principle that is spoken here. How can one enter into a house except he bind the strong man? He has to bind the strong man. Well, the strong man to the church, of course, is Jesus Christ, but the strong man to the church is the Holy Spirit. The strong man to the church is the Word of God. So if you start with the Bible, you don't start with Christ and the Holy Spirit, you start with the Bible. So if you start with the Bible and you begin to remove it and begin to put something in its place, then the next thing you know, the strength of that church is diminished to a point that it can't function the way it's supposed to because it is not using the tool that God gave it to use, and that brings judgment upon, so that now God is in the process of separating, removing these people. So because he says in verse 30, now he's talking to these people and he is confronting them and he's teaching truth, but he says, he that is not with me is against me. In other words, no middle ground. You can't walk down the yellow line on the center of the road, and then as you're going along, sometimes put your foot on the left side and some on the right side. You have to stay on the yellow line. So he said, if you're not with me, there is no middle place. The other place only is that you are against me. So not only are they separated, they're against. Now he's telling the truth to these people in a very confrontational manner. And he considers on down, he said, he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. So we're either in the process of uniting the people of God, gathering with Christ. We're either in the process of bringing them to the place where we establish a unity in the body. Even if we do not establish a unity, a denominational unity, there is enough in the saints of God of various names that would bring a unity of worship of Jesus Christ. There would be a separation on some points, but they're not sinful separations. They're separations in how people see the Word of God and how they apply the Word of God. So we go back to the root and we say, where are you with Christ? How are you going about building the kingdom? What are you looking for? Well, if they're legalists, they're looking for legalities. They have all of these rules. And if you follow these rules, which are not God's rules, they're like the Pharisees, they're their own rules. If you follow these rules, you're going to be okay. But if you break these rules, now you're lost without ever touching the Word of God. So this has especially affected women over the years because of the fashions. So if they're not specifically meeting some standard of, quote, holiness, end quote, then they are considered outside the kingdom. It has nothing to do with their faith in Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with his work. It has nothing to do with the reality of justification. It doesn't even have to do with the growth of the life in sanctification. They say, if you're doing these things, you're not with Jesus. I keep referring to what Bob Bitterman said to me many, many, many years ago. We were out driving, going somewhere. I don't know where we were going, but we were going to somewhere or other, and we're driving down Youngstown Road, and there used to be a theater on Youngstown Road. It wasn't there real long, but it was there for a while, almost across the street from the church, just up the road a little bit from the church. And as we went by that church, he saw some people that were coming out of it. And he said, oh man. I said, what? He said, if Jesus were to come and catch those people in there, they'd all go to hell. And I said, how can you say that? You don't know them. you're seeing people walking out and you're passing judgment on people based upon a legality that you have of something you can't do. If you do this thing, then you're going to go to hell. He said, Jim, he was very serious, very, I kind of made him angry a little bit. And he said, look, God forbids us worldly amusement. So I challenged him with regard to his own life. Is there anything you do that would be considered worldly amusement? In other words, it's not instructed in the scripture. God doesn't tell you in the Bible, thou shalt play baseball. He doesn't tell you in the Bible, thou shalt play cards. He doesn't say in the Bible, thou shalt have huge birthday cakes and parties. That's not in there. So if it's not in there, it is not a directive from God. It has to be something you have learned somewhere and you have now applied to the salvation experience, saying, if you do these things, you're not going to heaven. So he had made his mind up that all those people that were coming out of the theater were eternally lost. So anybody going in would likewise be considered eternally lost. Then he preached one Sunday morning, and he brought up about a person going into a bar. If Jesus were to come back and you're in that bar, you're going to hell. So I brought that up with him, and I said, I need to ask you a question on that particular thing you talked about. I said, what about motivation? What is it took the person into the bar? What if the reason they went in is because some woman's husband is in there getting drunk, and she's in Panic Palace, and she wants you to try to help him. So you go into the bar to get him, to bring him out, but to beyond that, to try to minister to him the gospel of Jesus Christ. He would not hear that. He completely shoved. If I went in there, what we'll call a mission of mercy, I went in there to take the gospel to a guy to bring him out, that guy was eternally lost, and I then would be eternally lost because I went in there to get him. That's a legalistic, that's a legalism. So Jesus says, if you're not with me, you're going to scatter. You're going to scatter. So in this unity in the body of Christ, we have to recognize where legalism comes in, that destroys unity. Where extreme liberality comes in, liberals come in. Paul said, look, I can do anything, is kind of the way he said it. I can do anything, which he qualified. I can do anything that does not offend the Lord. So if I want to sit down and eat with some Gentiles or whatever, you know, that's when he's talking about don't eat with somebody who offers the food to idols. He says, I can sit down with these people, but if they offer the food to idols, then I'm going to withdraw myself. So he kind of gave himself as an example of the liberality that he had because he was firmly fixed in Jesus Christ and he's not going to cross the line. And if Jesus comes and he is in ministering to these people, what if the Father would have sent Michael the archangel and Jesus is sitting in there with those publicans and sinners? In fact, that was a contention of the Pharisees. He can't be of God. He's in there eating with the publicans and sinners. So Christ is confronting them here, and he's telling them the truth, and he's telling them the truth about themselves. And he says, look, if you're not with me, there's only two choices. You can be with me, you can be against me. You can either gather with me, or you can scatter from me. Those are the only two things that are possible. Wherefore, verse 31, he says, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Why inject that in there? Why, where he's talking about the Pharisees who are complaining about what? They're complaining about a guy being healed. So who is it that heals? It's the Holy Spirit. Every work Jesus did was done by the Holy Spirit. He had the Holy Spirit without measure. He was not a part of the Godhead who separated himself from the Godhead. He was a human man for this short period of time that he was on the earth. He's human, and therefore he can't use his divinity. He has to have one of the other members of the Godhead empower him. So he receives, when he got baptized, you know, the Holy Spirit came down. And now the Bible says he had the Spirit without measure. So when he healed the guy, it was the Holy Spirit in him doing the work and produces the healing. And this is why he brings this up. They're complaining about him healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven, because they said the Holy Ghost was the devil. You're casting out demons by the devil. You're healing these guys by the devil. So the power is not God. It's not the Holy Ghost. It is the devil himself. Oh, wait a minute. You just attributed a work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. You have committed blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, and that's never going to be forgiven. Now, he speaks that as a warning, but it's something they had already done, and I think I actually jumped over because they heard about the casting out of demons, but this was done earlier. Now, he said, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man. So whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit, now whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, Jesus, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. That's one of the reasons, incidentally, that we need to be very careful in our instruction concerning the Holy Spirit. We can't keep ignoring the Holy Spirit. We can keep getting into all other kinds of things, but we at some point have to keep coming back and reminding ourselves that what we do by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit working. We do not, you can't lead a person to the Lord. That's the language you use. You can't lead a person to the Lord unless the Holy Spirit draws them. Holy Spirit has to draw them to God, and then he may use you as the instrument, and you share something with that person, which is a presentation of the gospel, and they receive it. That's because the Holy Spirit brought them there, and then the Holy Spirit works through you, and you have the Holy Spirit kind of like on both sides of the thing, both as teacher and learner. Now this person begins to have a confession of faith in Jesus Christ, and it's because of the Holy Spirit's work. So this young lady that Betty asked us to pray for, she said, here's what she said. This is the most important thing Betty said. Betty said she's a Christian. If she's a Christian, then the death that she experienced in her body is totally unworthy of anything other than the grief of the loved ones who are going to suffer grief at the loss, not having the communion. But she went instantaneously from the point that the last breath came out into heaven, where she had the privilege, because Paul said, if we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. So she departed, she stepped over. Now, because the world does not have that reality, they don't have that. Death to them is a major, major force, and it can cause all kind of hazards and harms to people, even though death today is so easily performed, whether it's abortion or whether it's somebody shooting somebody. The guy just last night, or I don't know when this happened, but the guy's car is in the street, and the guy in a truck wants to pass him, but he can't get around, and so they start arguing about him moving the car, and the guy shoots him and kills him. Well, death is a very common thing today, but it cannot separate, physical death cannot separate this young lady who in one moment was probably having a really great time running on that four-wheeler, and in the next moment, however quickly, that thing was on top of her, and she was damaged to the point that her body could not survive it. So she went home to be with the Lord. Well, that's the Holy Spirit's work. Now, his challenge to them, he said, look, you go speaking against the Holy Ghost. You're accusing the Holy Spirit of being Satan because he's the one that performed this work. You're in serious trouble because that's never going to be forgiven you, so you better take some time to think. So now he says, either make the tree good and his fruit good. You have to make the tree good in order to get good fruit. So salvation, the fact that you are regenerated and you go from sinner to saint, this is the building of the tree. You are the tree, as it were. The fruit that comes out of you is recorded, first of all, in Galatians chapter 5, when it says, here's the fruit. It's going to be love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, temperance. Against such there is no law. He said, look, this is the fruit that's going to come out. So you make the tree good through what we call regeneration. You make the tree good. Before, the tree was worthless. The tree was rotten. It was under the control of sin. It was a sinful tree. Now, the Holy Spirit completely transforms that tree from what we call a sinner to what the Bible calls a saint. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit now has control. The Holy Spirit is beginning to produce in that person through the instrument we call the Scripture, beginning to take the Scripture and apply it to the understanding. They could read it before. They didn't understand it. Now they're reading the Bible, and the Bible is going into them. It's making sense, and it's producing some kind of thing. It might be producing fear or joy or who knows what, but it's coming in, and the tree is made good, and now the fruit starts to be good fruit. And he said the fruit is, the tree, if the tree is corrupt, the fruit is corrupt. Well, that's sinful man. For the tree is known by its fruit. The tree is known by its fruit. People are known by what we call character. That's fruit. So what is the character? And you can have in young Christians who don't have too much level of maturity, you can have fruit of foolishness, you can have fruit of bitterness, but as the Holy Spirit corrects the tree, as they become more under the conviction of their sin, and they come to through the process of confession and redemption, they come to that point. The fruit changes entirely, and it goes from the works of the flesh to the fruit of the Spirit. Now he says, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. For back up in verse 34, he said, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Well, if Christ is perfectly pure, Christ is, if he is truth, then his heart, the abundance of his heart is truth. And what's going to come out of his heart is the truth. Now, sometimes you like the truth, sometimes you don't like the truth, because the truth might be pointing out a flaw. Or the truth might be giving some praise, and then on that side, you know, when we had the birthday parties, Jen lit that, whatever that was, all those candles, and the fire went shooting up, man. And I'd never seen that before, Jen. I was standing over, all of a sudden I looked over, and my eyes must have bugged out of my head, and I saw that flame shooting up, and I thought, where is the extinguisher? See, that's the way sin is. People never think it's going to be that big of a fire. Oh, it's just a little thing. So Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart. Well, when we're dealing with people, if you listen to their speech, you know what's in their heart. I mean, if we follow scriptural teaching, the teaching of Christ, you know what's in their heart. So when I'm down at Dr. Rahija's last time, this couple from the Agape Assembly, we're sitting and we're having this little kind of a fellowship time. We're just sharing the Lord. And the one guy that was in there, he was sitting there quite a while. They took him back, and he got whatever they did with him. And he came back up, and he was going to leave. And he walked over, and he said, I have a question. Okay, what is the question? He said, Jesus taught us to love each other, didn't he? Yes. Well, then how come these people on television are spewing forth so much hate? I said, what's in them is what comes out of them. He didn't understand it. What's in them is what comes out of it. He said, what? So I repeated it, what's in it. But I didn't think of this verse at that time to say out of the abundance of the heart. I said it in a different way, but that's what I was saying to him. So this is the reality. The truth that Christ is sharing with them is basically, what he's saying to them is, you guys are running your mouth about everything that I'm doing, but you're lost. You don't even understand it. You can't understand it. And I'm going to get about the business of ministering to the ones God has given me. So he finishes that up by calling their speech idle words. They're just idle words. All they're doing is defending a religious position that they have no scripture to defend. But it is tradition. It's a tradition that they have brought. That's been in Israel for a long time through the writings of the fathers. The fathers put these things down, the Pharisees contributing. It would be no different than the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope, and their traditions. Their traditions now become what guides the people, so that the people recite their rosary. They say the Hail Marys. They do all these. But there's nothing. There's no power in them. They are not the Holy Spirit. they are from an unclean spirit. So he said, by your words, you're going to be justified, and by your words, you're condemned, which refers back to their initial position of saying he casts out devils by Satan. He casts out Satan by Satan. So by your words, you're going to be justified when you give the testimony of who I really am, and by your words, you shall be condemned. So this is Christ telling the truth in a very confrontational manner. He also told the truth in praise. So if I go to Matthew 15, chapter 15, beginning in verse 22, it said, behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. She knows who he is. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she's crying after us. So first she comes to Christ. She presents her request. Lord, I want you to heal my daughter. Have mercy. He does not answer her at all. He is silent. So she goes from him to the disciples, and she says she wants this done. And they get irritated. So they go back to Christ, and they say, send her away, because she's bothering us. She's crying after us. She keeps coming and saying, help my daughter, help my daughter, help my daughter, right? Is it the daughter or the son? My daughter, help my daughter, help my daughter. They can't help the daughter. We see that in the 17th chapter when the guy brings his son. And the son has what apparently was epilepsy. From the Greek word used, it sounds like he had epilepsy. And when he would have the seizures, he could get thrown in the fire. He could have other things happen because the seizures took over. And he said, look, I went to your disciples and they could not help me. So Christ cast the demons out of the guy. He's instantly healed. And then he turns to the disciples and said, why couldn't you do anything? Well, you tell us. Why couldn't we help him? Because of your faith. You have such little faith. And then he said, look, if you're going to get dealing in the real serious depth of the spirit world, and you're going to be the servant of the Most High God, you have to be open to the Holy Spirit's control so that he can minister through you out of a heart of love to this very ugly person. And this very ugly person can be delivered and then become a new creature in Jesus Christ. So the woman says, I want your help. Jesus is silent. She goes to the disciples, and now she comes back to Jesus. And she says, my daughter is, verse 22, my daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. But he answered her not a word. The disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she cries after us. But Jesus answered. Now, Jesus first doesn't say anything to her. Then he says, she's a Gentile woman. I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So his first position is, my ministry is to Israel. I've come to the house of Israel. And I haven't come to anybody else. And so since you are not an Israelite, at this point in time, I am not here to minister to you. And she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet. He's still taking a negative position. It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Now, I think he's teaching the disciples a lesson. I think what he's saying here is what they thought. He is putting into words what was going through their mind, why they wouldn't do anything with her, because she's not an Israelite. So he speaks to her in the presence of these guys so they can hear their own words coming back upon them. And she responds to him. Now, remember, this is the Holy Spirit working. It can't be anything but the Holy Spirit. And she said, well, that's true, Lord. I know. You came for one reason. You shouldn't give children's bread to dogs. She's probably thinking more in a practical, natural manner, actually taking bread off the table and feeding the dogs so the kids go hungry. And she agrees with that. Truth, Lord. Yet, she said, the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Now, Jesus answered her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So he commends her faith. All right? Where he's doing, in my opinion, this is only my opinion, I believe that what Christ is doing there is letting the disciples hear themselves. Lord, get us out of this thing. This woman won't let us alone. She's coming and bugging us. She wants us to do this thing. Please do something about it. And so he says what they're thinking so they can hear themselves, and then he performs the ministry, which is hopefully an instruction to them that you don't start passing judgment on people when they come for help. If they've come for help seriously, truly, and she was very earnest in what she wanted, then you can't now take a position of why you can't minister to them. You have to perform whatever ministry is necessary, whatever that might be, and there's probably a dozen different things that people want. So he finishes up then, and I think this is a rebuke to the disciples. When he says, how great is thy faith? How great is thy faith? I think he's kind of letting that slide off the side to the disciples to say, where's yours? Because of what happens in the 17th chapter. And it's the same, basically the same instance, the same idea. Because that guy's son was epileptic. He was thrown in the water and so forth. And they couldn't do anything. They've already been through it. He has to take them through it a second time. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Now, another one is in Luke, the 7th chapter of Luke, where it's a similar story. And this is Christ in his commendation or praise. And it starts in the 7th verse of the 7th, where is Luke 7? Starts in the 7th verse, no, in the first verse of Luke 7. Now, when he had ended his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion servant. Now, this is not demons, this is not that sort of thing. But a centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom? This guy that sent him was worthy. He was a righteous man, and so he was worthy to have the ministry of healing given to his servant. He was worthy, for he loved our nation, and he's built us a synagogue. This guy has shown he loves Israel. He's built us a synagogue. He's shown all kindness toward us, so he's worthy. Then Jesus went with him, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, not thyself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto you, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Look, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I'm not worthy to come over to you. So I sent servants because I knew what I am. The servants go and give this good report, and so he says to the Lord, don't bother coming. My servant is sick, all right? But that's kind of like the end of it. If you will but say the word, you don't need to come over here. If you'll say the word where you are, my servant shall be healed. Then he gives his logic. I am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. He's a centurion, so he has 100 soldiers under him. Having under me soldiers, and if I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another I say, come, and he comes. And to my servant I say, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. I haven't found this kind of faith in Israel. So he twice commends. He commends the woman for her persistence in her faith. He commends the centurion for his faith, in that all that was he thought of himself, he thought about going to Jesus for help. So twice in two, okay, and this happens on several other occasions also, but I just took two, where Jesus, in speaking the truth, speaks the truth in a very commendable way concerning their faith. Now, I don't know what Jesus would say to us about our faith. I don't know if he would say to us, I haven't seen faith like that. Or if he would say to us something like he said to the disciples, where's your faith? your faith is too small. I don't know what he would say to us, because I don't know, I cannot say where every person is individually in their, we'll call it confidence, that in their relationship to Christ, they can go to Christ and get the kind of response that the centurion and the woman wanted. The woman wouldn't back off. Jesus is saying, I came to give the food to the children. You want me to give the children's food to the dogs? And the woman says, okay, let's get this straight. The dogs eat the crumbs. And so Jesus, in the persistence, gives the healing. Here, this guy is condemning himself. The reason I didn't come is because I'm an unworthy man, so I sent my servant. And Jesus says, oh, you told me if I would just say a word, your servant would be healed. If I just say the word, your servant will be healed. Oh, man, that is great faith to think that way. If I just say the word. When we were in church, I don't know what Wednesday, was it a week ago Wednesday we prayed for Billy? He was having stomach problems, and we were here on Wednesday night, and I prayed for him. When he walked in on Thursday morning, he said, Grandpa, that prayer stuff works. Do you know who the last person was to say those words to me? The exact same words was my dad. My dad had had a heart attack. He was in St. Joseph's Hospital. And on the day after the heart attack, when he was in the emergency room for the first time, I went in and I said, Dad, I'm going to go call the prayer chain. And I'm going to get people praying for you. And he was agreeable to that. So I did. I went and I called people. I don't know who all I called, but I called some people, asking them to pray for my dad. When I went back, that was in the morning. When I went back that night, he was sitting on the side of the bed. He had the biggest smile on his face. He was very comfortable. And he looked at me and he said, Jim, that prayer stuff works. That prayer stuff works. It was the next morning that he had the stroke. So his last, where he had full use of his faculties, the last thing was that prayer stuff works. Then the next day he had the stroke, and he never ever came back to a state of consciousness. For 23 days he lay there in a coma, but he was hearing things. You know, people would talk about him in kind ways and tears would run down his cheeks because he couldn't respond. So I thought, when Billy said that, I thought, man, that's the second time I've heard that. My dad and now Billy, that prayer stuff works. So I don't know about Billy, whether he had the same problem Dad had, that the stroke came on, or where Billy got sick again and so forth. But in this case, I wonder this off and top. When I read these things, I always question myself. Where is my faith? Where is my faith with regard to standing up in front of a class like this and teaching? Where is my faith with regard to Jim's pulpit ministry? Where is my faith with regard to the school? Do I actually believe that because we're doing what God said, he is going to give us the desires of our heart, which is going to be sound, solid Christian people who are going to be walking in light and are going to be powerful witnesses for Christ himself? We call that fruit. I can't tell you how many times over the years and years past, Robin has come in with her head down saying she didn't think there was any fruit coming out of her work. Why? Because we were seeing some pretty nasty kids, weren't we? And it didn't look like it. But you don't know what's going in. And when later on that finally comes to full tree and it starts to produce the fruit. So this, in one case, Jesus, as a truth teller, is very confrontational with some people in a negative way, and now he is very, very praiseworthy. So you can find that, as I said, in different places, but it raises questions in our own life if we listen carefully. Now, one more, because I'm almost out of time, back in Matthew again, the 16th chapter of Matthew, where he and Peter have this little exchange. This I call giving assurance. Christ told the truth in giving assurance. This is where he comes to Peter and he raises the question who Peter thinks he is. In verse 16 of chapter 16, Simon Peter, well, if you want to take verse 15, and he said unto them, who do you say that I am? Now, he's been with them every day. Who do you say that I am? Now, if I asked that question, if I took Hannah, and Hannah is in school on a Monday morning and we're teaching, and she's sitting there kind of wiggly and, you know, like people do, and I say, Hannah, who do you think I am? You know what her answer is going to be? She's just going to say grandpa. She isn't even going to say great grandpa. She's going to say grandpa. Your grandpa. Well, who am I? Yeah, but who am I? Well, your grandpa. Is that the only thing you can see? You can't see anything else? So when Jesus asked the question, who am I? Imagine Jennifer has this patient who is an impatient patient who comes into the emergency room, and Jennifer is going to go in and perform ministry, both physical, medically, and perhaps spiritually. And she says to the person who's laying on the bed, do you know who I am? They'll look at her name tag. I don't know what it says on there, but Jennifer probably, at least, right? And then all of your credentials. Jennifer, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, she got them all on there. But do you know who I am? Yeah, you're Jennifer and you're all that stuff it says. But who am I? Oh, you are a servant of the Most High God. Now that's a little better than even being an RN. Being a servant of the Most High God, okay? If you're an or that's why this whole thing about whether you're Reverend Sam or Dr. Fritz or whatever, to me that's immaterial, except in the use where you have to deal with unbelievers or in the world, then you give them your status. But as far as the people of God, Peter didn't walk in and say, hi, I'm Peter, I'm Dr. Peter. This is my brother, Dr. John. We've come here. We have the service tonight. We all want you to pay attention because we're doctors. And I understand this morning you had Nathaniel here and he's just Nathaniel. You can get carried away with that. So Peter, who am I? And Peter's answer is, you are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, says Jesus, you have been blessed because flesh and blood is not by natural teaching or natural learning or the input of your Jewish history that you know this. It is by my Father. It has been revealed to you by my Father, which is in heaven. And now he answers and he says, I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Now there's an interesting play on words here. The word Peter in the Greek is Petros, and it means a fragment of a rock. It's a small piece of a rock. The word rock is Petra, and it means massive rock. So I think the play on words is there because Jesus knows centuries later you're going to have this pope that's walking around saying, I am the descendant of Peter. I have all the power because God gave it all the power. He said to Peter, you're just a little slab, little piece. But the rock I'm building on is this big, massive rock, which is Christ himself. And it is the testimony of the person who now can come to the point of saying, when Jesus says, who am I? They can answer that question earnestly, as Peter did. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. So he says, I say unto you, Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And here is the little assurance, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter, you're going to have a problem, man. You're going to get crucified upside down. James is going to get his head cut off. Some of these other guys are going to experience that. Some of you are going to suffer even worse torture than that because of who you are. But Satan is not prevailing. When he comes on you and he takes your life, what does he do? He sends you home. And you come home with the Lord, and you might have to be one of those souls under the altar. Because in heaven, we see souls under the altar who are saying to the Lord, how long are you going to put up with this? When are you going to bring this to a conclusion so that we are released? And he said, hang on, you got some other people that have to go through what you've gone through and be beheaded the way you were and so forth. So I think it's interesting that in the day we're living, we're seeing this Muslim scourge that's coming, and people are being beheaded, especially Christian people. That fits in with what Christ said. But he says to Peter, I will build my church on the rock of the confession of knowing the truth. Gates of hell shall not prevail. Then he said, I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now that does not mean we have authority to create law. It means whatever you bind on earth is bound because you are applying the law. So when you bind, God has already done it. It isn't something you come up with. God, this binding and loosing is not casting out demons. The binding and loosing here is not casting out demons. The binding and loosing is essential to government. So you're going to bind some things. You say, you can't do that. This violates the law of God. You're going to have to back off. You're going to have to confess and repent. You're going to have to get straightened out. Or he says to some, hey, what you're doing is really great. You're walking with Jesus. Remember that song, Walking with Jesus, oh fellowship so sweet. Talking with Jesus, my joy. You say, that's what I see over here. So he gives to Peter this authority, actually to the church this authority. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Or he would say has already been loosed or has already been bound. You're simply applying the law. So when we go from that assurance, Satan cannot conquer the church. So when we look at the world we're living in today, there is a massive assault on Christianity, true Christianity. There's no assault on the Laodicean church. There's no assault on it. But there is an assault on the true Christian church. And the reason is, Jesus said this in another place, he said, when you tell these people the truth, they're going to hate you. And the reason they hate you is because they hate me. Now he said, look, I'm just trying to tell you, this is what's going to happen. This is part of the warnings he gave that I'm not going to get to. In the 25th chapter of Matthew and in John chapter 6, there are these warnings given. Look, you're going to take my message and you're going to declare it, and they're going to hate you. And the reason is they hate me. So this is a part of assurance, which we have some other passages that I can't get in. Jesus said, all the Father has given me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I shall in no wise cast out. For I have come to do the will of my Father, and my Father is that I shall raise them up at the last day. So we have assurance that once he makes known to us who he is, he has to do that first. He makes known to us who he is. He, in conjunction with knowing our sin, we know our Savior. Then he takes us through the next step of regeneration. This is all going on. Jesus said, look, here's my guarantee. You can't come to me lest the Holy Spirit draws you here. But when you come to me, it's because the Father has given you. And because the Father has given you to me, I can't lose you. So we have different assurances that are given in Jesus, who is a truth teller. So if he said it, it is true. That couple that I was talking with down at Dr. Rahija's, she said to this other man, she talked about heaven, and she said, I hope I go there. I said, listen to me, tell you what Jesus said. All the Father has given to me shall come to me, and he that comes to me shall in no wise cast out. So I said, if you have been given by God to Christ, you don't need to say, I hope so. It's an absolute certainty. Because this is the word of Christ Jesus to us, and he is a truth teller. Well, I guess I better quit.